Shall we pray? Father, we're in awe of what you're doing in our lives, and we stand so much more aware of your holiness, of your majesty, of your awesomeness, and we just stand trembling before you at the amazing privilege it is to be able to come into your presence. And Lord, we're just going to ask tonight that you would open our hearts to hear you. Father, in our hearts, to hear you like we've never heard you before. Lord, we've been satisfied to just know about you, and we've been satisfied to know your works and your mighty deeds. But I'm going to ask, Lord, that you'd take us a whole lot deeper than that, that we would know your ways, that we would know the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, that we would have the kinds of experiences, Lord, that guys like Isaiah had when you revealed your holiness and your awesomeness to his heart and his spirit. God, I'm going to ask that you begin to visit us like that, so that we will recognize that we are endued with power from on high to accomplish all that you want to accomplish. And we want to bless you and thank you for that. Give us ears to hear tonight. Give us ears to hear tonight. On your notes, we're going to look at another lie that sort of, I've realized as I was preparing this, that this is one of the greatest hindrances, I think, to us actually moving out in what we've already been talking about, the here am I, send me. And I really believe that most of us are still living out of a mindset that says, basically, God is waiting for me to change before he can use me. That God is waiting for me to change before he can use me. And I honestly believe that many of us believe that. We've been taught that. We've been taught that before you can be really effective. I mean, we all know theologically that God can use me just like I am. We know that. And in fact, we give lip service to that. But then about a whole lot of the rest of the stuff that we do, we kind of behind the scenes sort of say, but we all know really that God's waiting for you to change before you'll really be right with him. We know that theoretically he can use you the way you are now, but really we know that you have to change before he'll be able to really use you the way he really wants to use you. Does that hit home? Have we gotten that message? I'm just going to ask, is that a message that we've gotten? Kind of the, I've got to be different than I currently am now to be usable. And we put that in all kinds of different forms. We put it in the form of holiness. You've got to be holier. I have to be holier than I am now. Or I have to be in more control of the sin in my life. I've got to overcome certain issues in my life before God's going to be able to use me. Or maybe we put it in terms of maturity. I've got to grow. I've got to be mature in Christ before I can really step into the fulfillment of what God has, and before I can really be effective for the kingdom. Somehow I've got to be different than I am now. And I don't want to take away from the necessity for us to pursue holiness and to pursue maturity and to pursue godly character in our lives. I don't want to take away from that, because I think that's very important to our Christian growth. But I think that we've spent so much time and energy focusing on the completed product that we've begun to believe that He can't use us until we've gotten there. You know what I mean? We've spent so much energy and focus looking on what God wants to do and on who we are in Christ and or who we think we're supposed to be in Christ. Have you ever noticed that there's kind of this conflict between, when you read the Scriptures, who we are in Christ and who we think we're supposed to be in Christ? When the Scripture says you are the righteousness of God in Christ, we think, I don't feel righteous, I have to be righteous because the Bible says that's who I'm supposed to be in Christ, and we can't even grasp the fact that we are. That's who we are. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. Nothing we can do can make that happen. We don't have to be righteous. Sorry, we already are. And because we are the righteousness of God in Christ, which means we have right standing with God, because we are righteous, we can step right into the throne of grace, and He will do the work in our hearts and lives and sanctify us and change our lives. You don't have to be righteous before you can stand before God. You can stand before God because you already are righteous. If you weren't righteous, you couldn't stand before Him. Because nobody that's unrighteous can. Does that make any sense? And a lot of times we have this concept that, okay, God wants me to be different. And we know He does. We know He wants to change us. We know He wants to mature us. We know He wants to grow us up. And we know He wants to by the power of His Spirit, cleanse His temple. We know that He wants to do all of that. But because we know that that's the end product, what we've done is we've basically said, oh, well, then I can't be used by God until that process is finished or complete. So here's what we do. We pursue the process. And we never step out to be used by God. Because all of us know that the process isn't complete. Don't we? I ain't done yet. Be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. And because we know that, we think, well, He's more concerned about me being perfected than He is about working through me out there. And I wonder if that's right. I don't think He's waiting for us to be very grown up. In fact, Paul told Timothy not to let anybody, he said, let no one despise your youth. Timothy was a young man. By young man, probably 14, 15, 16 years old. Timothy stepped into our fellowships, we'd put him in the youth group, probably. And he was leading God's people, pastoring, leading the flock in I don't remember where was Timothy? Corinth? I don't know. I don't even know exactly where he was. Now to think about it, because if I'd known I was going to use this as an example, I would have looked it up. But he was leading the flock. And God told him, don't worry about the fact that you're just a young man. Paul told him that. Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, God, that you might still the enemy and the avenger, power to silence the voice of the enemy out of the mouth of babes. I think I can probably do that. I'm going to tell you a story. Dee asked me if I had time to tell you the story of Ignacio Quachuchu. The story of Ignacio Quachuchu. That was this little guy's name. We had a pastor in the States, Sam Sasser. Some of you have heard us talk about Sam. He almost single-handedly evangelized the Marshall Islands. which is now about 35% Christian and most 75% Christian. Higher than that. Cool. Well, their whole cabinet, huh? What? 95% now. That's fabulous. And their whole cabinet, their whole government, the kings and the cabinet, all Christians. They were writing to Sam and asking him to send missionaries to teach English in their schools because they want the gospel there. And he just did tremendous work over in the Marshall Islands. The Marshall Islands. It's in the South Pacific. Guam, Kwajalein. The United States military was marshaled out there during the Second World War. The islands of the South Pacific kind of... in fact, I think South Pacific, the musical South Pacific, is set in the down in the Marshall Islands somewhere. But anyhow, while he was out there, he was a kind of a young man in the midst of doing his work out there. He'd been over in the islands for several weeks working, and his wife Florence was in the States expecting their first child, and he was pretty anxious to get home. And a plane came, and he was on his way home after he'd been in the Marshall Islands for a while. And as he was getting ready to get on the plane, this little kid came up, about a 13, 14-year-old kid. His name was Ignacio Kwachuchu. And he came and tugged on Sam's, you know, shirt tail, and he said, "Would you come preach at my church? Would you come preach at my church?" And he said, "You know, I'm sorry, I'm on my way back. I'm done here in the Marshall Islands. I got to go back to the United States. My wife's getting ready to have a baby." And he said, "But my church hasn't heard you preach. Would you come preach at my church?" And Sam said, "I'm sorry, I really can't." And this kid said, "Well, but my church hasn't heard you preach. The people at my church have not heard you preach. And you can't leave without the people in my church hearing you preach." And Sam kind of, finally, the kid was just so persistent. He asked the pilot of the plane, he said, "When's the next plane?" And the pilot said, "There won't be another plane for 2 weeks." And Sam said, "Well, okay, then tell the pilot I'm going to be on this island." And he asked Ignacio which of the islands it was. Tell the pilot that I'll be on that island and I'll look for him in 2 weeks. And the pilot of the plane said, you're crazy. What are you doing? Why are you going to this island? It's just, you know, not too many people." And Sam said, "I'm going to go and just..." Right? So they got in this dugout canoe and paddled off to this island, Sam and this 14-year-old kid. And they got there, and Sam said, "Well, where's your church? Where's your church?" And this kid led him to like a cardboard refrigerator box under a palm tree on the beach, and he said, "That's the church right there." And Sam said, "Well, where's your pastor?" And he said, "I'm the pastor." And Sam said, "Okay." I guess the kid led him to a place to sleep, and 4 o'clock in the morning, this kid started tugging on me. He said, "Let's go. We got to tell him about Jesus. Come on, let's tell him about Jesus. Let's go." 4 o'clock in the morning. Sam said, "It's not even light yet." 4 o'clock in the morning. He said, this kid said, "No." It said, "Okay, we got to go tell him about Jesus." Sam said, "Okay, you lead. How do we do this?" He said, "We just go and stand on the front porch and start talking about Jesus." He said, "But I'm just talking to the door." And the kid said, "That's okay. They're listening. They'll hear you." So Sam said he felt really stupid because he's standing on the door talking to these, just talking to the door. And there's no, and Ignacio will say, "Okay, you told that one. Come on, let's go tell the next one." And he'd lead them from house to house. He never saw a soul standing in front of the door at 4 o'clock in the morning telling them about Jesus. It rolls around time for church service. He gets to church. He comes into the church, and there's two people at the church, Sam and Ignacio Kwachuchu. And Ignacio says, "Okay, start preaching." Sam said, "Where's the congregation?" He said, "They'll be here." And Sam said, "Okay." And he opened his Bible and he started, I don't even know exactly where he turned, but wherever it was he turned, Ignacio said, "No, you can't say that one. It's John 3:16. You got to tell him John 3:16. So Sam said, okay, we'll turn to John 3:16. And he turned to John 3:16 and he said, can I preach now? Is it okay if I preach from John 3:16? He said, yeah, he was preaching to nobody. There's nobody there. He started sharing John 3:16. About a half an hour later, somebody showed up back in the kind of the bushes kind of and was watching and came and sat down, and Ignacio said, see, they're coming. Sam said, who's that? Oh, it's my mom. It was his mom. It was his mom who'd come, his parents. And this went on day after day after day for 2 weeks. 4 o'clock in the morning, this kid would wake him up. Let's go tell him about Jesus. Let's go tell him about Jesus. And Sam was a really cool guy. I really liked Sam because he would talk about what he was struggling with, and he was livid. And he wasn't afraid to say that he was so frustrated. He was so upset that he'd given up going home to be with his wife when they're getting ready to have their first kid, and spent this extra 2 weeks in this place where he said they weren't feeding him hardly at all. He had to keep reminding, asking the kid if they ever ate. And they finally give him a fish or something. And he said it was horrible. They wouldn't let him sleep. And every time he went to open his Bible and preach, he would do something different. The kid said, nope, you got to tell him John 3:16. It has to be John 3:16. Sam said, can I preach from any other text? He said, nope, they hadn't heard that one yet. You got to preach John 3:16. Keep telling him, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He said after about a week and a half, when he was standing in front of the houses and just talking to the doors, he would see the curtain in the window of the doors just move back and somebody peeking out the door. And that was all he saw. And after 2 weeks, the plane came, landed on the beach, and apparently Ignacio was at the other end of the island when the plane landed, and Sam didn't even get a chance to say goodbye to him. He had to get in the plane. The weather was getting ready to squall. It was getting stormy, and the pilot had to just touch down on the beach and get right back up in the air to beat the storm. And he said as he got up over the air, he saw over the island, he saw Ignacio running and waving goodbye to him as he left. He went back to the Marshall Islands about 2 years later. Whole village saved. Every person on the island. The church was thriving. This 14-year-old kid at the time we knew Sam, he planted something like 700 churches throughout the Marshall Islands. This kid that would not give up. He would not quit. He saw no fruit, but he would not quit. A kid. Got to tell him about Jesus. We got to tell him about Jesus. We got to tell him about Jesus. And made the missionary. Actually, Sam said he learned more from that kid. God used that kid to teach him more about his spirit. Because he learned persistence. And he learned that we will reap if we faint not. And God honors the work of our hands, and it doesn't matter. The kid had no education. He had no qualifications. If we brought a 14-year-old kid, you know, it's like some of us, but some of those who have kind of come to the fellowship, we see these kids that come in off the street, these street kids. We would have classified him as one of those. Absolutely hopeless, absolutely useless, having nothing to offer. We would have looked at him in our culture and our society. And I can't imagine what's waiting for that young man when he steps and sees Jesus face to face. God is not waiting for us to change before he can use us. He can use you just like you are. It doesn't matter how mature you are in him. Go. 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 Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go. The signs are meant to follow. Go. These signs will follow. Go. The admonition of the Lord is go. It's not about you anyway. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about this, and I was almost going to be radical enough to say that I don't think people are anointed. I'll just let you think about that for just a second. Here's why. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is the anointed. And the only thing that makes people anointed is the fact that Christ is in them, the anointed one in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the only thing that makes a person anointed, is the fact that they are a vessel that is carrying the anointed one and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. His Word is anointed. He is the Word, Jesus, the living Word. And it is the anointing that breaks the yoke. It is the anointing that sets the captives free. It is the anointing that opens the eyes of the blind. It is the anointing that heals the sick and drives out. It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that same anointing is in you. You're just the vessel. And the day you said, Jesus, I need you in my life, the anointing of God invaded you. You're not going to accomplish anything. The anointing that you carry will. And that's why Jesus could say to His disciples, before they'd ever done anything, one of the first things He did with those guys is He sent them out. You remember they came back thinking, whoa, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But He sent them out before they'd had any training, before they had any theological understanding. They just had Him. Go. And I think the fact that we believe that we can't go until we're changed is exactly the thing that keeps us from going. That's what keeps us from opening our mouths. We all feel disqualified. We feel like we have to be in a better place or a higher place or more mature or more holy or something. We've got to know more scripture or be more theologically educated or got to have more training or this or that or the other thing before we can go and before we can actually open our mouths. And so we never open our mouths. And the very thing that keeps us from fulfilling the commission in Christ that He's given us and giving Him the opportunity to prove to you that He's in you and can work through you is this lie that says, I got to be different than I am now before I can go. That's okay, I'm used to it. Here's an interesting thing. I noticed this today too. A lot of times we're waiting to be healed before we go. Hello? We're waiting until we think our lives are together before we go. But I want to show you something interesting. Luke chapter 17. I'm reading from starting at verse 11. Now it happened as He, Jesus, went to Jerusalem that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers, diseased. And in the scriptures, leprosy is always a picture of sin, riddled with sin, diseased, outcasts, socially unacceptable. There were 10 lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when He saw them, He said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. I submit to you that you are never going to receive your healing from God until you're in the go. If you're waiting until you're going to be healed from God before you go, you'll never find it. I believe that. Because see, I believe that gives as you give. My understanding is that if you give, it's given unto you. And with the same measure that you give, He gives to you, pressed down and shaken together. And if you need healing, I'll tell you what, the best thing you can do is to go and pray for people's healing. As you go, you're cleansed. It's a principle. As you give, He gives unto you. You go and these signs will follow. And I wonder, now, I would really like to erase, I don't know how to erase it. This is another thing that I don't want to do tonight. I don't want to lay out any condemnation, because the church world has actually done a fabulous job of making us feel guilty for not going. However, the going that they've made us feel like we have to do has been kind of a regimented, you got to go say this and you got to go do this and you got to go win people and you got to get them to do this and you got to say it this way and do it this way and do it that way, to the place where none of us feel like we're qualified to do it the right way anyway. So for that reason, because I don't want to pile on any more of that, and I don't want to see God's people held down by this sense of condemnation that I'm not able to go, I think it would be good for just to define what I think Jesus means by go. Okay? Because being in the go, I'll call it being in the go, is an attitude of the heart. It's not an action. The church said sort of tends to present going as you have to go do these things. Right? Go. Pick up your Bible and go start knocking on doors. Do something. I don't think going in God's economy is a whole lot about doing so much as it is about an attitude of the heart that is always looking to give. That is always looking for opportunity to meet need. That's the heart that's in the go. If your heart is to go and to share the love of Jesus Christ with people, you will be looking for opportunities to meet need, whatever the need is. Your eyes will see, God will reveal to your spirit the needs of people around you, and He will open up opportunities for you to share with people why you want so badly to meet their need and to love them. Remember, Jesus made it so simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The one that is walking in the go is simply seeking to give love and express it. Now, many of us are, well, I'll just speak for myself, I feel kind of hopeless at that, actually, in my ability to actually express love. And so what I'm doing is asking the Lord, Lord, would you just help me to see need and make me willing to meet it? Give me a willingness to meet it. And I've been amazed since I just started in for those actual, just simple things, for the things that I've actually run into, the opportunities. Got a chance to speak with a lady yesterday. She was hurting. She was talking about how she'd gotten no sleep because she had these panic attacks. And I got a chance to ask her, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? And we know her well enough. I mean, she's the mom of some kids that we've worked with. I got a chance to really talk to her, pray with her. And she was wide open, very close to the concept of church, because she sees so much hypocrisy in the church, because she sees a lot of people that say we love but don't even know how to demonstrate it, and by and large are so busy trying to prove their own legitimacy or their own trying to prove to themselves that they actually belong in the church and prove to the people in the church, so busy with that that they just don't have time to care about the people that come in. And her experience with church, she said she's been to several, but she just never feels like anybody ever wants her there. She walks in, sits there, bored to tears, and then walks back out. Nobody ever says a word to her. Getting their little clicks and who's that lady? And that's her experience with church. What do you suppose that does to the heart of God? You know? These signs will follow. It was absolutely, I couldn't believe what God did. It was just amazing. But going is not a, being in the go is not a, you have to go do things for God. Please don't miss, remember last week, I think it was, we talked a little bit about that guy who God had given him a vision to buy a certain clothes, a certain size clothes, and go to the car park and flash his lights. Remember I just shared that with you? If we just have the mindset that says, God, I'm on the go. Wherever I am, I'm in the go. I'm in go mode. I'll be open to that. Wow, there's somebody hungry. I got a sandwich. You want my sandwich? Here. You notice that I said I have a sandwich.
Yeah, but it's one of those things that we need to be wise with.
We do need to be cautious. We do need to be careful, but we do not need to let our caution keep us from being generous. We cannot allow that in our lives. God is looking for a generous people. Why? Because He's a generous God. And His people are carriers of Him and His Spirit. And I really believe that we have been, by and large, we've been paralyzed by this thing that says I have to be different than I am before God can actually use me. And usually the difference that we're looking for, if we're honest, we really believe that we have to be more religious than we are. What we're really striving for, most of what we're really striving for, falls in the category of religion. If we're looking at the standard by which we think we're going to be qualified to carry the gospel. If you stop and think about it, stop and think about what is it that you think you need more of before you can go, before you can be used. And if you're honest, you'll find out that by and large, a good chunk of the thing you think you need more of is a religious expectation. Is based in religious expectation. What I mean is, if we feel like, for example, we need to be holier in our lives, we need to have overcome. Basically, what we'll find out is that the root of that is a need for us to live up to the law. Is a need for us to feel like we are justified because we're living up to the requirements of the religious law. If we think about, or if we think we need to be more theologically educated, we don't know the Bible well enough. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. Jesus taught the Pharisees. He told them that they were searching the Scriptures, and it was the very thing that was keeping them away from Him. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not negating knowing the Word of God. You understand that. But what I'm saying is, by and large, if we feel like we don't know the Bible well enough, that's a religious thing. Jesus knows the Bible very well. He is the Word. And He's in you. And you can open your mouth and scriptural principles will come out of your mouth even though you've never read the Bible. I'm going to give you an example. We had a young lady, got saved, and came to one of the first meetings she was in. We were just kind of praying and seeking God, and she pipes up, you know, first thing she was talking about her blankety blank this and her blankety blank that and her blinking mom and dad and her, I mean, and it's kind of out of her mouth is flowing all this stuff that to our religious spirits we just cringe. You know, but we can't talk like that. Blessing and cursing shouldn't come. And then, I just, without even missing a breath, out of her mouth she says, and you know, I think God's kind of speaking to us about, I don't know, something like about running a race, and there's like this crown or this prize at the end of the race, and we're supposed to run real, you know, and just really kind of focus on the finish line and get over there and go for, you know, and not think about what was in the past, but just, you know, keep going forward until we get this prize, you know. And she'd never read the Word. Just out of her. Why? Because the Word is in her. Right? Knowing the Word is important. I'm not negating the need to know what's in the Scriptures. In fact, the more of the Word that you pack into you, the more He can bring to your remembrance in those times. Yeah? And His Word is anointed. His Word is anointed. And that's important. Because the more of the Word that you have in you, His Word, and the more that He can breathe on and bring to life and bring up out of you biblical principle and passages of Scripture that reveal and release the truth and reveal who Jesus is, the more you have that in you, the more what comes out of you will carry the anointing of God with it. And that is why we tend to look at people and say, that guy is more anointed than that guy. Because what's really happening is that guy has filled himself with the Word of God, and he stays full of the Word. And he can, as you abide in Christ and His Word abides in you, and the anointed one becomes, it's easier for him to flow out of you and through you. And that's why I think we tend to look and say, that guy's more anointed than that guy, or that prayer is more anointed than that prayer. A lot of times, the reason has nothing to do with the fact that people are both Christians, but a lot of times one is praying the Word of God, and the Word of God is anointed. If it's mixed with faith. If it's not, Hebrews chapter 4, the prayers, the Word was of none effect, because it was not mixed with faith. Hebrews 4, I think, verse 2. Am I close? You can just spout off Scripture. But where it's not mixed with faith, it will be of none effect. And that's important. Just because people are praying the Bible doesn't necessarily that it's going to be anointed either. But I'm talking about the living Word of God, Jesus Christ in us, Christ in you, your hope of glory. And every one of us has that, has Him. And as we respond to Him by His Spirit, where you go, His anointing will flow out of you. As you just love. As you be who you are. As you find out who He is in you, find out who you are in Him, and then be who you are. And it don't matter where you are in the process of being matured or sanctified. He can speak through you. And here's another thing. He doesn't even have to speak through your mouth. My daughter has a poster on her door, bedroom door. It's a quote from St. Francis. It says this: preach the gospel to all the world, and if necessary, use words. I like that. Preach the gospel to all the world, and if necessary, use words. See, we always think we have to be able to explain it before we're effective to be used by God. We have to be able to explain the gospel. I don't think we do. We can demonstrate it by the way we treat people, by the way we treat the people around us. Do you treat the people around you with respect? Do you honor them? You put their needs above your own. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Do you rejoice when you see a wrong suffered? Love doesn't. Do you look for the best in people and see the best? Or do you see the worst and do you see the flaws? I'm going to go back to Ruth now because I saw something else in Ruth. I told you I couldn't get past the first sentence of the book of Ruth. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. That's the first sentence. It came to pass in the days that the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. It hit me really hard. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Most of us know that God didn't intend for people to have kings. He wanted to be their king. But not a lot of us are aware that He didn't want them to have judges either. He's not just the king, He's the judge. But the history of the Old Testament is the history of God's people turning their back on Him, going after false idols, and because they finally would be repentant, God would raise up a judge to deliver them from the power of the idols, just to demonstrate that God wanted to free His people, His faithfulness to restore, and He would raise up a judge that would set them free from their captivity. But the whole book of Judges actually winds up finishes off by describing the period of the judges. It says, now at the very last verse of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is characterized by people doing that which was right in his own eyes. And when they did what was right in his own eyes, after a while God would have to, they become so permeated with idolatry and in so much bondage and under the bondage of the enemy, that God would raise up a judge to deliver them from that, a godly man to deliver them from that because of His faithfulness. But I personally believe that that God's plan was not for them to be ruled by judges either. He wanted to be the judge. And the book of Ruth begins with this statement, in the days that the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And it's interesting because I've thought about the way we handle and operate in our churches. And we've all seen the thing about, we've heard the expression kingdom building and empire building, and we've seen leaders that want to rule like little kings. But I've realized that there's another way to lead and pastor churches, and I've been very guilty, in fact, and I'm realizing that that's actually been my mindset. I've been ruling as a judge. We really believe that the leaders ought to be the ones who determine so-and-so standing like this, so-and-so needs this, so-and-so needs that, so-and-so needs this, so-and-so's got this wrong in their lives and that wrong, and they need this kind of fixing. And now I'm not saying that God's not going to give leaders the ability to see those things, but when we're judging those things and setting ourselves up as those who are supposed to be judging those things as raised up by God to be godly judges, in the days that the judges rule, there's famine in the land. There's famine in the land. I think God's bringing us to a whole new place where we recognize that He's the judge, He's the king, and our role is strictly to love and support, however we know how. Pray for, lift up, encourage, come alongside, look for the best, and encourage the best in one another, and recognize that the worst in one another has already been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if God doesn't see it, why should we look at it? If God doesn't see it, why should we allow that to color our influence about a person's value, a person's worth? You understand what I'm saying? In the days that the judges rule, famine in the land. Again, I want to be very careful. We are not to turn a blind eye to blatant sin and allow those things to rule. Please understand, I'm not sharing that we shouldn't identify the things that are going on, but we need to learn how to recognize where that's really coming from and who our enemy really is. And that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. And that people's flaws don't disqualify them. That's what I think a judge really does. The judges in the past have basically said, you're qualified to be a representative of Jesus Christ. You're not, because you have this and you don't have this. Or you have this and that disqualifies you, and you don't have this and that disqualifies you, whichever way it works. You know what I mean? And we've judged people's worth and value to God by where they happen to be in their own personal journey, and set up a standard whereby God's people, by and large, believe that I cannot be used by God until I'm different than I am. There is no question that God will look for certain character traits in certain people before they're ready to uphold certain positions. There's no question about that at all. I'm not saying that you are in a position to operate as a senior ministry, fivefold ministry, 2 days after you get saved. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying God can use you. God can use you. God can use you. There will be some. I mean, it's very clear that if you desire the office of a deacon or a bishop, that there is some certain level of maturity that after you see the signs in your life, after your life demonstrates that level of maturity, then you're strong enough. Basically, God just does that because He doesn't want to put somebody who's not mature in a position where they're going to be in a position of leading His people. That's like going out and taking some kid that's been to the gym 3 days and handing him a suit of armor and saying, get out on the field. You're the general of the troops now. Go lead them into the charge. You know, it's like recruiting a guy into the army and saying, okay, 3 days after you're in the army, go. Take this set of troops and go fight a war. Don't forget the church. This is a military operation, guys. It's a spiritual battle. And the people that God places in positions of leadership are in a position to get hammered. Because the enemy, if he can destroy a leader, he destroys the people. He destroys the whole fellowship. Destroy the leader. And you take out a whole... And the more people a leader happens to be responsible for, the more people can be destroyed if the enemy can take them out. And that's why God says, if you desire a position in leadership, wait until your life is strong enough. Wait until you are mature enough in God to have some issues sorted in your life. Otherwise, the devil will have a foothold in you. We'll put you in a position of leadership and you'll get hammered. And tragically, we've seen it happen. We've seen guys get saved and 3 or 4, you know, months later, or because they have some fabulous testimony, or because they have some amazing spiritual gift, like they can prophesy like crazy, or they're great worship leaders. They're good musicians. They get saved 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, they're leading worship in a church, and the next thing you know, the worship leader's caught in adultery and the whole church goes down the tubes. Because somebody who hadn't allowed God to build His character in their lives yet is prematurely put in a position where the enemy can just pound them. So I'm not saying, please don't hear me saying that God does not look for and want maturity and growth and holiness. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, you don't have to be at that level before He can use you. He can use you right where you are. God works twofold. He works in you and He works through you. Now, I'm convinced that the more you allow Him to do in you, the more He will be able to do through you. But because you can talk, He can work through you. Because you can walk, He can work through you. Because you have relationships with other people and you have eyes that can see their needs, He can work through you. And He can do incredible, miraculous things through you. Yeah, come on.
I was just realizing that I think there's another ungodly belief that kind of tends to operate along with this one, and that's that I have to be... I can't think of the word. I have to be validated, you know, by someone and put in some position before God can really use me. And I think we know in our heads that that's not true, but I think we kind of operate that way out of our lives. And we think, well, if I'm not in some position and I've not been validated by somebody in leadership, then God can't really use me. And we tend to kind of operate that way without really thinking about it. So that's just another one that kind of goes along with this. That's really an ungodly belief and a lie of the enemy that keeps us from stepping out and allowing God to use us just with the people that are around us. And I was thinking that, you know, in one of the churches we were in, I think the guy in the church that impacted the most people in the city that we lived in is an eyeglass salesman. I mean, he wasn't an elder, he wasn't a deacon, he wasn't on the ministry team. He was just an eyeglass salesman. But I think because he had this heart attitude of being in the go and always making himself available for God to use him wherever he was, I think that in a church, this church of 400 people, that this was the guy who probably touched and impacted the most lives with the life and power of God, because he was always available. And, you know, and so anyway, I was thinking about him. And then I was also thinking about the person that had the most impact probably on my life at one point and was really responsible for me coming back to the Lord after running from him for 8 years was a total mess. I mean, her whole life was a mess. Her marriage was a mess. Her kids were a mess. She was a mess. But she had the Holy Spirit in her. She had the Anointed One in her. And whenever I got around her, that anointing touched me. It had nothing to do with her. Her life was a mess. But every time I got around her, the Anointed One touched my heart. And God was able to get a hold of my heart through, He used her. She was the vessel that He used. Even though outwardly, you know, it looked like she was disqualified and she was a mess, but she carried the Anointed One in her. And every time I got around her, He touched my heart. And He kept touching my heart until I surrendered and gave up. So...
I'm glad you pointed out that thing about this basically religious obligation that you have to be set into a position of ministry before what you do is valid for God. Because that really is another one. There's so many different things that we do in church circles that I think have reinforced a lot of this feeling that we're disqualified from the ministry because we haven't achieved something. Some level or another, because our ministries haven't been validated or recognized. Can I just define ministry for a minute? Is that okay if I just define the word biblically? It just means service. That's what a minister is. He's a servant. That's it. That's what it means in the scripture. In fact, the very thing that we say, I have a ministry, isn't even biblical. That's like, I have a service. Well, I guess you could say that properly. But it makes more sense if you said, I am a servant. Ministry is a noun. It's what we are, servants. Not a verb. It's not so much what you do. It's an attitude of the heart. The heart to serve. That's really what it is. And anyone can do that. And everyone's called to it. You look at Jesus' heart. His heart was to serve. His heart was to lift up. His heart was to meet the need. His heart was to love. His heart was to care. And a lot of times I think, because we all feel so disqualified, we all feel like we have to earn the right to care. We all feel like we have to be validated by each other and by the church. And so we wind up fighting with each other over who's got the right to minister and who doesn't have the right to minister. And we wind up comparing ourselves to one another about who's better and who's more qualified and who's this and that and the other. And because of all the infighting and squabbling, then we wind up really resenting each other, and we wind up detesting each other, and that makes it really hard to love one another. I think it's because we got a false concept that I'm not qualified until I reach a certain standard. And I think it's rubbish. I believe that it's rubbish. And I believe that that's why the world, by and large, don't know that we're His disciples by our love for one another. Because they don't see our love for one another. They see us competing with one another to earn the right to go out and tell the world how much Jesus loves them. Think about that for a minute. That's what they see. They see a group of people fighting with each other over who has the right to go tell Jesus, tell them about how loving Jesus is. It's ludicrous in a lot of ways. And I believe it breaks God's heart. I'm praying that God will make us a different people than that. That God will help bring us to a place where we can just acknowledge, Lord, I've operated out of this. I have. I have felt disqualified, and because I've felt disqualified, I've tried to earn the right. And I've tried to do the right things and go to the right places and please the right people. I think a lot of people pleasing flows out of this lie. A lot of being worried about what other people think. Oh, if I offend so and so, then they'll say I don't have the right to be here, and I got to justify why we do this, and I got to justify why we do that. Just because, and I think so much flows out of this lie that says I've got to be different than I am before God can really use me. That's really what's underneath it all, at the root of it all, a lot of it. And I just want to say to the Lord tonight, Father, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for believing that you can't use me. Because what that's really wound up being is I've wound up trying to prove myself to the church. And I've made myself completely unavailable to the world. I've isolated myself. And because I couldn't really make myself available to the church the way I felt like I should be able to, I've isolated myself from them too. And I want to break the power of this thing. I want to ask you to forgive me, Lord. I want to ask you to forgive me for believing that I had to be something that I'm not. And just bring me back to that simple place where I can worship you and love on you and just spread that love around. Just like I am. Is that okay? Can we do that? I'm going to probably don't have time to really get into this second lie, and it's not that important. Well, this actually fits in. I'll give you the words so you can fill in the blanks on your paper. But we've actually covered a lot of the same the ramifications of this lie too. And this one is that our Christianity is determined by our behavior. And where I touched on that basically was kind of when I was talking about ruling as judges. I think a lot of us tend to believe that our Christianity is measured by what we do. And not by who dwells in us and the fact that we're born again by the Spirit of God. But I've heard people say this. He can't be a Christian. He did that. Or a good Christian wouldn't do that. You're a pretty bad Christian if you have this, that, and the other thing. How many of you heard people referred to as good Christians, bad Christians? Which basically identifies your Christianity by your behavior. In essence, that whole lie and that whole concept is built on salvation by works. You are saved by what you do. Because if you do that, you can't possibly be a real Christian. And if you don't do that, you can't possibly be a real Christian. Isn't it? You think about it. It's all built on salvation by works. But we talk like that. And we tend to think like that. And as much as I think when we, especially when we begin to think of ourselves as being the appointed ones to fix the things that are broken in other people, and we rule as the judges, if we see ourselves that way, we tend to start measuring one another by our behavior. And we can even validate that, because after all, you can judge a tree by its fruit, can't you? See, I don't think that's really at all what God was really talking about when he was saying you can judge a tree by its fruit. You can tell by what goes around, by what is around a person. You can tell what things are at work in their lives. But that's not what makes a person a Christian. I know many, many Christians. If you looked at their lives, they just are still in so much bondage in lots of places. They haven't been able to get free in lots of areas. They don't have opportunities that a lot of people have. And for them, how many of you read Rick Joyner's book, Final Quest? I think it was The Final Quest. Where there was a guy that was, he was looking at all the thrones when he was in heaven, and he had this vision of all these thrones. And he saw people on thrones in various locations. Some of them were up closer to the Lord, and some of them were further away from the Lord. And he would see people on these thrones. And some of the people that were on thrones that were way far away from the Lord, he'd expected, because they'd had huge ministries, and there'd been lots of people saved under their ministry, and lots of, you know, but their throne was way far away from the throne of God. And there was a guy who was way up close to the throne of God that he never even recognized. He didn't even recognize this guy. And he asked the guy, how many people did you get saved? One. And it turns out that in the vision that Rick Joyner had, this guy whose throne was right up close to God, he'd been just a street person, some old street drunk. And he saw another guy that was just some old street drunk, and he covered him up with his body and froze to death, keeping that other guy warm. And his throne was right up close to the throne of God. And these guys with these huge ministries, reaching loads and loads of people. You know, see, you can't judge somebody by what their external appearance looks like. You can't judge their Christianity by that. You don't know what gifts and talents God has given to every human being, every individual. You don't know what they have to overcome in their own lives. For one guy, it may be all he can do to refrain from punching somebody, to hold his anger in check. And that may be a much greater work of faith in his life than you standing up and dancing and shouting and carrying on and worshiping the Lord and screaming and yelling and hollering and, you know, standing out on the street corner preaching to thousands. Could take less faith than that one guy just to bite his tongue when he wants to say something harsh to somebody. Could be a greater act of faith. Our Christianity, you guys, it's determined by whether or not you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And nobody's in a position to judge that. Except Him. He knows. And so I want to encourage us to, particularly if we've been judged by others who've been operating out of this, I want to encourage us to forgive, to really release forgiveness. Because when I start talking about these kinds of lies and these sorts of issues, I realize there's not a one of them that I haven't lived my life out of for a lot of years. in an effort to please God. You get saved and you want to please God, so you jump into the church world and you believe everything they tell you because you want to believe, you want to please God. And then they read it to you out of the Bible, and you can see that it's in the Bible. And their motive is pure. Their motive is genuine. They really want to help. They really believe that that's what, you know, that's what, it's like, I was thinking about for our next class, I was actually thinking about doing a study on the Pharisees, but I don't think we're going to do that. I think we're going to do a class on the authority of the believer. I think it'll be the next class, be the authority of the believer. It starts July 12th, by the way. I don't have the flyers for it. But it'll be a 6-week class on the believer's authority. And I think it'll be good for us to look at how to find our authority and how to walk in it and how to take authority first over this temple right here. Because if you can't walk in the authority you have right here, you'll never walk in it anywhere else. And I'm talking about the authority that rests in the gates of what you allow in and out of your life. In and out of your mouth, in and out of your mind, in and out of your spirit and your heart. We have the authority to determine what comes in and out. And I think we might want to take a look at that for the next class. I lost my train of thought because I got sidetracked on authority. But I was starting to say, guys, you know, we need to forgive those who have judged us on our behavior, by our behavior. Maybe even ourselves. I don't know about the rest of you, but I've wrestled with feeling like I'm even a qualified, competent Christian because I wasn't able to overcome certain things in my own life. And I know that I've judged other people's relationship with God by the behavior I saw coming out of their lives. I know I've done that. We don't know what motives are in people's hearts. The motives, I don't know where I was going, the motives of the Pharisees. The motives of the Pharisees were wonderful. They were pure. They wanted to uphold the Word of God. They wanted to uphold the law of God. They wanted to make sure that God was honored properly. They wanted to be absolutely certain that they were doing everything by the book. They knew the Bible inside and out. They knew the Bible better than I probably ever will. And their motives were right. They were zealous for the house of God. The Pharisees, the ones that Jesus said, you're missing it. You're full of dead men's bones. There's no life in you. It's all dead works. And understand that it's very easy for us to be Pharisees. For us to, in a genuine, pure, honest motive to uphold the Word of God and uphold the righteousness of God, to impose a religious standard on other people around us and judge them, judge their Christianity and their spirituality by whether or not they live up to our standard. And we'll judge people as to whether they're really Christians by whether or not they live up to our idea of what that means. Okay? It's another lie that I think we need to pray about, whether or not we need to... Yeah. That's good. Another way of saying that is to get from black to white. You cross gray. You cross gray. Yep. And that's a good point. That lie does overlook the process. And it doesn't leave any room. You know what else it does? And I think this is so hurtful. I think what it does too is it causes us as individuals to be dishonest with one another. Because if I'm afraid that you will think I'm less of a Christian because I struggle with issues in my life, I won't share my burdens with you. I won't confess my flaws one to another. I won't be able to confess my faults one to another and pray together for God's healing if I'm afraid that you're going to think I'm less of a Christian because I struggle still with, you know, the occasional bad temper or whatever it is that we struggle with, you know, the lust or all the different stuff that is common to every human being, you know, the envy or the jealousy or the gossip, you know, that's common to us all because we live in a sinful world. And if we're afraid that our Christianity is going to be judged by what is in our lives, we will become hypocrites. We'll come to church and we'll pretend like everything is fine on Sunday because we're so afraid that we're going to be judged. And we won't be able to confess our flaws one to another. The flip side of that, of course, there's always the danger in this too. We don't want to get to the place where all we're doing is whinging either. Because there is an element of that you reap based on the words that come out of your mouth. There's power in the spoken word, and we don't want to be a place where we're complaining all the time either. But see, if we can learn to understand that if I've got a problem, it's no bearing on my Christianity. It's just another indicator of the depth of my need for Jesus Christ. And He meets those needs through His body. And if I'm judging somebody and saying you're less of a Christian because you got that problem, what I think really is happening is I've put myself in a position where I can't be the answer to that problem. I'm not going to be in a place where I can be used of God to actually bring healing and freedom in the life of somebody when I see that problem, if I'm too busy judging their Christianity because they got a problem in their lives. Make any sense? All right. Well, I've rambled on for a while tonight. Maybe we just ought to pray. I don't know how to end this class. I was thinking about it a little earlier. You start talking about the lies that we believe, and you start uprooting some of the deeper ones, and you start beginning to see all the thousands of smaller ones that sort of pop out of all of these, and some other big ones too. And I realize that we haven't done much justice to covering in a very broad spectrum, you know, all the different things that we live our lives out of. But what I trust has happened is that it's caused us to think a little bit about what we accept. I've asked God a number of times to keep me open and keep me teachable and to always keep me in a place where I question, not in a faithless way, but where I question and weigh according to His Word and according to His Spirit, is what I'm believing really true, and what am I living my life out of? Because I don't want anything that's not true to remain in me. And I recognize it's going to take a lot of soul searching and a lot of letting God get in and dig around at some stuff. And Father, I just want to ask You to continue to do that. I want to ask for all of us, Lord. And I want to thank You that You're faithful to complete the work that You've begun. And I want to thank You especially, Lord, that even though there's still loads of stuff inside of us that we're believing that's not right, that doesn't disqualify us from being used by You. That's what's amazing to me. You're still in us. You covered us. You paid for it. You've forgiven the sin. And all we got to do is, as we recognize that it's there, is bring it to You, submit it to Your blood, ask for Your forgiveness and Your cleansing, and it's gone. And You don't see it anymore or hold it to our account. What an amazing God You are. We want to thank You for that. And Lord, where we need to offer forgiveness, we do. Those who've judged us according to our works. Father, You're the only one that judges. And we just want to forgive those who've passed judgment and who've held us in positions of bondages by the judgments that they've placed against us. And where we've judged others, Lord, we want to ask you to forgive us for passing judgment in others, for leaping to assumptions about people's motives and character based on outward works when we don't really understand the circumstances or what goes on in their lives. Lord, we want to ask you to forgive us for our carnal nature, or for giving way to the carnal nature, which is so quick to judge and so quick to look for the worst. God, forgive us for that. Free us up from these things, Lord. I want to break agreement with the kingdom of darkness. And I want to confess that this lie, it's a lie that you're waiting for me to change before you can really use me. God, you can use me just the way I am. That doesn't negate that you're going to change me. You will. But you can change me and use me at the same time. And again, I want to cry out tonight, here I am. Send me. I'll go where you go. Your people will be my people. I'll die where you die. I'll be buried where you're buried. Take me, Father. Here I am, send me. And I know, Lord, that I'm not the only one in the room that's praying that tonight. And I just want to bless you and thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness and your kindness. And I want to thank you for this people. I want to thank you for these people. They're your people, Lord, and they're my people, because your people will be my people. And I thank you for them. I thank you for your faithfulness to fill them, to use them, to mold them, to shape them, to keep them, to provide for them, to bring a healing and freedom and deliverance and to meet their every need. And I bless you for them tonight. And I want to ask you to pour out the richest blessing in their lives, and just want to bless you for him. Thanks, Father. Is that okay?